Okay, so we have covered a few topics, and I'm going to start a new topic today, and it's going to be on the crucifix, just a Bible study on the crucifix and what it means and why we have one and all this sort of stuff. And so let me just go through this real quickly, what the structure of this will be, and then I'll tell you why we're doing this and why now. First, what I want to start with is just the history and context of the crucifix, and especially here at Zion, too. Talk about the necessity of the crucifix. And then the main bulk of this, the main point here, is that I want to get to this middle section, which is on any objections to the crucifix. And I want to respond to three major objections. One is that the crucifix is too Catholic. Two, that the crucifix is a graven image. And that's for these reasons, we cannot have it. And for the third reason, that the empty cross is somehow a symbol of Easter and therefore a denial of the resurrection. And so I want to respond to those three, and I want to do it in order for that. But first, I want to talk about the history and context here. Zion, as far as I am aware, has always had a crucifix, even from the very beginning, as far as I'm aware. I have not seen anything that shows that they didn't have one until one period in its time, and I'll explain that. When they first formed the congregation, the pastor had a crucifix on the altar. So the high point of Zion's life was in Pine Hills, from what I've learned. Zion had a large handmade crucifix there that was handmade in Gotha, Germany. So members of the church said, make this crucifix for us because we're going to put it up in our sanctuary. And they did. And so the people from Gotha, Germany, and Germany who came here and settled here in Gotha, Florida, told the people in Gotha, Germany, make this crucifix and we'll put it up here. Okay, so they did that. And there are pictures of the church in Pine Hills. There's stone on the interior. It's beautiful, beautiful sanctuary. And they have this massive, about 10-foot crucifix hanging or on the wall above the altar. Now, at that time, Zion had about 600 to 700 members, from what I've learned. So it was a very big congregation at the time. Then the community changed. They didn't really adapt to it. And Zion sold the old sanctuary in Pine Hills. They moved back to the little church in Gotha. Has anybody been there? Yeah? Have you guys been to Yellow Dog Eats? Okay. That's the best place in the world. Yeah. It's delicious. Yeah. So that Yellow Dog Eats is the parsonage of the first pastor. That's the house. That's why it is a house. And that's where he and his family lived. Then right across the street, that little white chapel looking thing, that's Zion. And you can verify that if you go up to the door and then you see the plaque on the side, and it's been registered as a historical monument, and so they can't tear it down, and so that's a good thing. But now I think it's being rented out to I don't know. Who is it?
Heretics.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you, Seth. I can always rely on Seth. Okay. So it's being rented out to somebody. But you can still go there and see the inside. I think they've changed a little bit on the inside, but it's still pretty recognizable that it was a Lutheran church at one time. Well, so these 700 people, if you look at that little building, these 700 people try to fit in that little building, and that holds about maximum 50 people, if they're all in shape. So it's a very, tight squeeze in there. And so they would have multiple services. And what happened was they all couldn't fit. And then eventually some just started going to other churches. Say, well, I'm not going to wait, for the fourth service of the day just to go to church or something. So some started to join other churches. And then that crucifix that they had in the old church in Pine Hills, they had to put in in storage. Yes, so it was placed in storage, and it was there until this Zion congregation in Gotha could build up the funds and then go out and then buy and build that building right over there, the school. And so again, they built a school and no sanctuary, which was the plan. The plan was always for the sanctuary to be on this plot of land where we are right now. It's just they prioritized the school first. They said, let's build a school, and then we'll get around to the church when we get there. I've told you about the financial problems with that ad nauseum, so I'm not going to say it again. But the bottom line is that it was always supposed to be here. Well, this crucifix was then, which was handmade for Zion, was put into storage, and the family that donated it was still in the congregation. But apparently, when this building was finished, the idea from the congregation was to put that crucifix in the main gymnasium there, or the hall. And my predecessor, the previous pastor, didn't want that. He didn't want the crucifix there, and thought it would be kind of, it would turn people away from the church. And so it would just be too offensive. So you have all these little kids coming into church and or coming into school, and then you see a massive dead guy on a cross. And you're like, ah. So they put it away. So they left it in storage. Apparently, I had also heard that it started to get damaged in the storage, and some there was like water leaking in or something. So this family then said, well, if you're not going to use the crucifix, we want to see somebody use it. So they went to Christ the King Lutheran Church. It's on Apopka, Vineland. You guys know where that is? So the massive Mormon temple. Who are they?
Heretics.
Thank you, Seth. So the massive Mormon temple there. And there's like, I don't know, a dozen different churches over there. One of them is Christ the King Lutheran Church. And if you walk into their sanctuary, it is on the left-hand side. So as you're walking in. And so if you want to see the original crucifix that Zion had, it's there. And it's beautiful. It's a very beautiful, it's wonderful. But it's off to the left of the sanctuary. And that sanctuary is built sort of wide. Zion is built long. But, right, so we have a lot of pews extending out. But that church is built like wide, more like a hall or a theater. And so on the very, very left, you can see it there. So they actually have Zion's crucifix.
The member family that had it commissioned in the first place became members of Christ the King for a short time.
Okay, that makes sense. So they became members there, and then they said, let's just bring it with us, and they'll use it.
Well, I asked Zion.
Oh, you asked?
No, they asked.
Oh, they asked Zion for it. Okay, so yeah, so then Zion gave that crucifix. Now, so just a side point here. There are, as far as I'm aware, only two churches in our circuit in the Orlando West area that have crucifixes. And I think in all of Central Florida. And the size that we have of whatever they were. There are only two churches that have them, and that's Christ the King and Zion. And Zion's responsible for both of them. So, yeah, exactly. Yeah, so the point is that Zion has had a history with the crucifix, that it was always near and dear to the church. There was a low point in our time when we just didn't have it, and it was then given away. When I arrived at Zion, I have always worn a crucifix around my neck as a pastor, and just never thought much of it. But there were a lot of questions about it when I first went to Zion. So when we were there, we had this was the lectern, and the pulpit was also on wheels, and the altar too. But there were no crucifixes in there, except for the one I wore. And so I had a lot of questions from the congregation about them at the time. I actually had a scathing email, very long email, saying that because I wore the crucifix, I was neither Lutheran nor a Christian. And but this is coming from certain teachings that they had been taught for a number of decades, that we don't have crucifixes. We're Protestants. That's wrong. And we have the empty cross or something like that. And that's what they stuck to. And that's what kind of got in their mind. And the idea was, if you have a crucifix, then you're Catholic. If you have a crucifix, you're breaking the first commandment. If you have a crucifix, then you're denying the resurrection. That's what it was. Yes, Arnie.
The two churches that I went to when I was a kid back in my county, they both had crucifixes in Norway.
Really?
Yeah.
So can you explain that to me? In the Protestant churches in Norway, they have crucifixes there?
Yes, sir.
That's
the
awesome.
Little Norwegian Lutheran Church?
Yep.
Norwegian Lutheran Church.
Yeah, cool. That's very cool.
They hang it over the altar.
They put it over the altar, too. Yes?
I know you don't like Bristol stories.
Sorry?
I know you don't care for Bristol anecdotes.
I use them all the time, so you're good. Yeah.
My brother, recently retired LCMS pastor, related how when that most important time of your life, when you're crossing the threshold to eternal life, with his parishioners, even those who don't care for liturgy, when he administered the last rites, he would take his personal crucifix off of himself, place it in their hands, and even if they could not speak, could not even open their eyes, were not even what doctors would call lucid, they would grasp that, clench that crucifix as he was administering last rites. And I saw it happen once with my brother. It was most moving for everyone there, and I'm sure it was to the person entering the journey, clasping that cross.
Yeah. That is a that practice is actually a very old historic practice in the church. In fact, you stole my thunder a bit because that's in the future. I was going to talk about that, but we'll talk about it now. Luther himself talked about that, and I have some quotes here. This is from Luther's Works, Volume 22, in his Sermons on St. John, chapters 1 through 4. He says this. He says, "The custom of holding a crucifix before a dying person has kept many in the Christian faith and has enabled them to die with a confident faith in the crucified Christ." So one of the reasons is because so many times those who are dying can't hear, or they're losing their senses. And so holding the cross before their eyes, even if they couldn't hear the pastor, and he can point to them and show them, Jesus died for you. Or if they couldn't even see, then he would take the crucifix and press it into their hands and they would hold it. And so they had their senses grabbing onto this to saying, this is a preaching of the gospel, even through a symbol, even through a reminder of that way. But they're remembering the gospel in this way. Here's another quote from him. He says, "It was a good practice to hold a wooden crucifix before the eyes of the dying or to press it into their hands. This brought the suffering and death of Christ to mind and comforted the dying." I won't read the rest there. I'll save that for later. But that's Luther, what he's saying. 500 years ago, as one of the Lutheran reformers, he's talking about the usefulness. He doesn't just say, yeah, we'll keep the crucifix, it's okay. He talks about it being beneficial and useful, even when dying. So that's some high praise for it. So what I want to talk about is just kind of get to the main point, is that Zion was in a time not quite sure what to think about the crucifix. And as I told you about that email, they had been taught maybe very different things. Let me say this, though. None of the objections that I got to the crucifix were from any of the original members of Zion that are still here today. Okay, so all of the original members that are still here along with Zion today did not object to it. And that's probably why they stuck around. So just keep that in mind. In other words, I don't want you guys to look at the original members of the church funny now and be like, you probably wrote that email. No, just they're all good people. Okay, my point is that I slowly taught about the crucifix throughout the years. It took a lot of patience and time. I addressed it in sermons, I addressed it in Bible studies, in visits, in individual conversations. I always wore it around my neck. And now Zion has grown to the point spiritually that we not only have a crucifix, but we have the largest one, I think, even in all of Florida. of the Lutheran churches, I would say. And the question is, why? Why did we do that? Why did we buy that crucifix? Why is it so big? Why did we do that? If you've joined the church recently, then I can assume that you're not bothered by it. Because if you were bothered by it, I don't think you would have joined the church. That's just my opinion. Because that crucifix isn't going anywhere, right? Not anytime soon. It will be there for a very long time. So if you've joined the church, my assumption is that you're not bothered by it. However, even if you are bothered by it, even if you're not bothered by it, the question is, do you know why we have it? And what is the point of it? And you may not have any objections to it, but do you know how to respond to people who do object to it? Do you know how to respond to other churches or visitors when they come in and they say, what are you guys doing? Like, why did you put Jesus back on the cross or something like that? Do you know how to respond to them? Or if somebody says, why do you guys have that? Are you guys Catholics now? What was that?
I was going to raise my hand.
Oh, no. I don't want you to do that. No, yeah.
Well, I don't want to steal your thunder, so continue.
Okay, all right. How do we respond to this? If people accuse us then saying, well, you're Roman Catholic, you're too Roman Catholic, or you guys are denying the resurrection, or this is a graven image, you guys are obviously idolaters, you guys are worshiping this image, and you're breaking the first commandment, so you guys got to take it down. How would you respond to those things? So the goal of this study is simply to explain why we have a crucifix and to help you explain to others why we have a crucifix, right? To give you the ability to do that. Again, I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. I don't have to convince you about it. But there are people who listen to the sermons and Bible studies online who do go to churches where they don't have one for one of those three reasons. And this is helpful for them. And so people have asked me, recently, people have asked me, what about the crucifix? What did you tell your congregation? What can I tell my congregation? So on and so forth. So I've just decided to do this short Bible study, which will take a number of months. So, yeah, I make myself sad. Okay, the necessity. So let me talk about the necessity of the crucifix. There is a popular notion that if we do something in the church, then there must be a need for it, right? Like there must be a pressing need or an emergency, some urgency on this. For example, like if we need to get new AC units, then we say, we got to do this. There's urgency. That's the pragmatism behind it. So if we don't get new AC units, then it's going to get hot and humid in here. Then there's going to be mold and it's going to ruin the church and then we lose everything. So makes sense. Let's buy AC units. However, you can't make that argument with what? The crucifix. You can't do that because you can't say, well, if we don't have the crucifix, then mold's going to grow everywhere, right? There's no emergency or urgency with it. So in fact, we're talking about something that is in the church that is actually not necessary. So I want you to hear very clearly, it is not actually necessary. It is something that is, what we would say, is unnecessary, meaning you don't need to have a crucifix to be a church or a congregation. We didn't have one for the longest time. As a congregation. In fact, there were some Sundays there, if you remember, we were outside right over there and it was raining and it was cold and you guys had babies and you still came. And I don't know how it's just so beautiful to have seen that. And I think that was some of the best times. But look, we had this table. It was like one of these tables. That was our altar. And we had a little music stand. That was my pulpit. And then we did bring a crucifix, but even if we didn't have one, we were still a congregation. So in other words, it's not essential or necessary for a church to have one, okay? So my argument is not going to be that. I'm not going to say, well, you're not an actual church unless you have this. That's not That's not the argument, and that's a bad way of arguing for this. However, the issue is not one of utilitarianism or pragmatism, as if the only things allowed in the church are things that we have to do. When we talk about the church, we don't need to, or sorry, when we talk about the crucifix, we don't need to resort to coercive techniques or cajole people into this. I'm simply saying that the crucifix is something that could be helpful. That's all. That's how it ought to be talked about and presented, in fact. And we shouldn't judge congregations solely because they do or do not have a crucifix. However, we should judge them on why. Why don't you, right? And is it for a good reason or a bad reason? So why do you have a crucifix? A bad answer would be because pastor told us we had to, and he's going to get mad at us if we don't. That's a bad reason to have the crucifix. A good answer would be, why do you have one? Because it is a constant visual reminder of the suffering and death of Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And it is constantly preaching to me. Even if no one else is in the building, I walk in and I see Christ. I see the gospel before my eyes. I could walk in here, lose my hearing. I could be deaf and I would see Christ on his cross dying for me. That's beautiful. That is a good reason to have a crucifix. If you ask the question, why don't you have one? A bad answer would be because it's Roman Catholic. That's not a good answer. Because I'm going to prove to you that's just genuinely, deeply not true at all. Or if you ask the question, why don't you have one? A good answer would be, we can't afford it right now. For many years, that's what Zion was. We couldn't afford it. So that's why we didn't have one. But if we could, then we would. We would have one. I would also accept the answer, why don't you, or why do you have a crucifix? Another good answer for that is to scare away the Presbyterians. So that is a... So, you guys like that, huh? Sorry?
You're lucky Josh wasn't in here.
Oh, yeah, he's Presbyterian, yeah. Well, I can fix that, yeah. I'll talk to him. Yes?
I had someone ask me, why would you, he's risen, why would you wear the cross? I'm like, it's a reminder, but they were like, we wear it without it, and we don't have a crucifix because he's risen. And I'm like...
Yeah, so... That's the third point that I want to get into, is that there's an implicit assumption here behind that to say, well, why do you have Jesus on your cross? He's risen. And we would say, yeah, he is. But the cross is not a preaching, even the empty cross is not a preaching of Easter. Because, why? So, sorry?
The thief died on the cross.
Yeah, the thieves died on the cross. So here's Good Friday. They're all on the cross. Whoops.
Is that technically an icon?
Thank God.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. This is, yeah, my beautiful art. So here they are on the cross, Good Friday. Jesus is already dead, so they stab him with a spear in his heart through his side. The other thieves are not dead, but they break their legs so that they can die quickly. Because they said, it's the Sabbath, we can't work on the Sabbath, so we gotta get these guys, we gotta kill these guys quickly. So, they die, and then all of their bodies are taken off the cross, and they're empty, right? And then they're placed into a tomb. Did this guy rise from the dead?
No.
No. And yet, is his cross empty?
Yes.
Yeah. Did this guy rise from the dead? Is his cross empty? No. Yes, it's still empty. This guy, he died.
Yep.
But what if he didn't rise from the dead? Would it still be empty?
Yep.
Yeah. Yep. So the cross would still be empty even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So the point is that the cross itself is not the preaching of Easter, just an empty cross. In fact, if you want something that preaches Easter, it would be the empty tomb, but not the empty cross. In fact, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the iconoclasts, those who rejected the crucifix and said you can't have a crucifix in church, also rejected the empty cross. They said you can't even have crosses in the church, and they consider that a graven image still. So again, anyway, we'll talk more about that, but that'll be my third point, which we'll talk about. Yes.
What about how people do like with jewelry and all wearing crosses like earrings? Sometimes I feel like it's a little too much like fashion, and I know like there's a meaning when you remember about Christ, but I think it goes too much sometimes on the fashion.
Yeah. Good.
And sometimes I'm like, oh, okay, so this is not actually the way people wear it. It's like not, it's more for showing up.
Right. Hold on. Yeah. Is this on the point?
Direct point to her.
Okay.
Actually, what is really cool, I have this cross. At work, I'm not allowed to talk about religion because that's not that where I work for a very woke company. But I have so many people ask me about my cross. And that's beautiful.
Yeah.
Being a Christian, I get a chance to talk about it. And yeah. Then I talk about other stuff. And that leads into a conversation.
Right.
So it's actually it's a jewelry as much as a conversation piece. And it leads into something else.
Yeah. So, yeah. And so that's the usefulness of it. And I think it is a good and useful thing, especially nowadays, because when you wear a cross, you're making a confession, right? You wear this and people see it. But to your point, I think you have a point there. If you're wearing a crucifix or a cross because it's cool, repent. That's not why you do it. If you're doing this just like to be in the in crowd, that's a problem. Like if you look at like rap stars, they're wearing a crucifix and then they're rapping about shooting somebody in the head. And you're like, what? Why are you wearing that, right? What does that possibly mean? So for them, it's obviously the cool thing to do. It's just, you know, what you do. And so, we have to be on guard that we're not just doing this for our own sake, right? But if it is truly a confession and it is truly a good reminder for yourself, then do so. Yeah. And I think this is where jewelry or clothing or these sort of things are helpful and can assist in that. Yes.
It's fashion, but at the same token, we're not really here to judge them. You do your own, as someone who put it on their forearm. Again, I work for a very liberal company. And it's like, oh, June, you're going to wear your religion on my sleeve, on your sleeve, so I'm going to wear my religion on mine.
Right.
It's one of those, you can point at the rappers and stuff like that, but still, it's in each individual's heart. So you can't really say what it is to each individual person, whether it's passion or not. It's
right.
A great conversational point. It's a great way of, I mean, I could take jewelry off and it going to get tough. Really can't take this off. So,
yeah.
To me, I'm stating my faith and go ahead, chop my arm off if you need to, kill me, whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's helpful. Like, so when you do have things that identify you as a Christian, I think you think twice before acting out, right? So if people see, like, oh, you're a Christian, and then you act a fool, that's not a good testimony, is it? That's not a good thing. Or if you do wear a crucifix with Jesus dying for the sins of the world, and then you brag about committing sins and robbing and shooting people in your songs, that's a bad testimony, right? So in other words, wear the jewelry, wear make this confession of faith, but be consistent with it and say, okay, this is my confession and I'm going to say it in the face of the world. And when I'm questioned on it, I'm going to double down on this, and I'm going to keep preaching the truth here. So we'll get into this too, how we use the crucifix in our own lives and in the homes and that sort of stuff. But I just want to talk about the general idea. So the three most common objections, isn't it Roman Catholic? Isn't it breaking the first commandment? And isn't it denying the resurrection? First point, the crucifix is too Roman Catholic. I want to respond to that. and just say that is simply false. Just blatantly false. Martin Chemnitz was a Lutheran reformer. He's one of the writers of the Formula of Concord. Who here knows of Martin Chemnitz? Good. Wow. That's awesome. He's one of the writers of the Formula of Concord. And it has often been said of him, if it hadn't been for the second Martin, the work of the first Martin wouldn't have endured. Do you get that? So the first Martin, so Martin Luther was first, Martin Chemnitz came later. And the point was, if Martin Chemnitz hadn't come around and done the work that he did, then the work of the first Martin, Martin Luther, wouldn't have endured. It would have all fallen apart. So in fact, we needed both Martins to do this work. It's very, very important. And we'll see that later. So Chemnitz wrote against the Council of Trent. Do you know what the Council of Trent is? Okay, Council of Trent, took about a decade of Roman Catholics coming together. They wrote this massive, they had this massive council. They wrote all of these things. It's a massive work, and it was to put an end to the Lutherans, to say, you guys are toast. So you guys did your thing. Guess what? It's our turn. This is the Counter-Reformation. So we're coming back, and we're gonna squash you to pieces. So they write the Council of Trent, and this thing is big, and this thing is tearing us apart left and right, or trying to. Luther, at the time, is what? Dead. Luther's dead. And so this is when the Catholics decide to strike. Because they say, that was your guy. That was the genius behind it all. That was the guy moving everything. And guess what? He's dead. And now, what are you guys going to do? You guys are toast. Because we're just going to steamroll you here. So they put this together. They say the Lutherans lost Luther. The Lutherans lost their power. They lost their guy who had all the influence. They lost the main guy. The Lutherans are done for. Well, then comes along this other guy named Martin. Martin Chemnitz. And he tackles the entire Council of Trent alone. And he dismantles it. Absolutely rips it to shreds in every single point. In fact, it is a 4-volume work. It is it's thousands of pages. If you look through it, I mean, it takes up this much in my shelf. It is huge work. And this one man comes around, knocks it all down. And he defends point by point and shows the evangelical faith that we're saved by grace through faith alone. He dismantles every single part. He talks about icons. He talks about the invocation of saints. He talks about the adoration of Mary. I mean, all these sort of things. And he corrects it with Holy Scripture alone. It is just a monumental work. I don't know how somebody can know that much. I genuinely don't know. This guy was brilliant. And if you read this, this is one of the most remarkable things we've ever seen. But he systematically takes it down. In his article, it's called The Examen of the Council of Trent. It is extensive. He has about 100 pages on the crucifix and the use of the cross alone in his work. So it's a lot. I'm going to condense it for you guys here. What he shows is that for the first 300 years of the church, they didn't use crosses or crucifixes at all. You know that? Did any of you know that before I just said it?
No.
Don't lie. Okay, some of you guys, you're into history. Yeah, you guys know. Yeah. Okay. What was that?
I said it kind of makes sense. It was considered then an instrument of torture, was it not?
Yeah, so we'll talk about that. Here is Christ, his death, his resurrection. Then we'll say 2024. And we'll say 33 AD. Canon. I'm just putting rough numbers here. But canon. The New Testament is done about 100 AD, well, before that, but by that time it's already done. Here, from about here to here. There were no crosses used in the church at all. And this is for two reasons. One, people were still being put to death on crosses at the time. So during this time, it wasn't only Jesus dying on the cross, but other Christians who were being crucified and dying on the cross. And so the early church thought it would be a little odd to hang a cross up in our church where we're gathering together, because we're probably going to end up dying on it. So that was the one reason. The second reason, and this is the more important and the more serious reason, is the Gentile converts. The Gentiles were pagans. So they're coming in from all these different religions where, I don't know, they killed babies and sacrificed them to some, you know, wild boar god or something. There's all these weird practices. And the impulse of the Gentile Christians, or sorry, of the Gentiles, was to worship actual things. They were incredibly superstitious, and they would see an image or a thing, and then they would think that the power or the god was there in that thing. Kind of like what you see with, like, I don't know, the Eastern religions, where they go to a special place and there's like a special statue, and that God is contained there in that statue, and that's where you visit him, and you draw power from where this statue is because the God is dwelling there or something. That's how they viewed it. And so the Gentile converts, when they became Christian, they just wouldn't know what to do with themselves when they saw a cross or a crucifix. And they would see it and they're like, yes, this is the thing, that's God. And so the bishops of the churches in the first 300 years, they didn't have images in their churches because the people were afraid that the converts would worship them, especially since they were superstitious and they had a propensity to worship images and objects. Does that make sense? Okay, so in the churches, they said, look, we're just not going to put this up, especially since there's a great weakness of these converts coming in and accidentally worshiping the very thing. However, and by the way, that is a totally appropriate and understandable response. If that happened here, like if you guys had a picture of me, I don't know why you'd ruin the church that way, but you have a big picture of me here, and then people are walking by, and then they're adoring that picture and kissing the picture and like weeping in front of the picture, and I'm standing right here like, what are you doing? Stop. So I would, the right response would be that I go take that picture and then buy a fire pit and then I burn it in front of all of you guys, right? That's the appropriate, that's the actual response, right? So in the same way, this is what the churches would do. Look, if these things are being worshipped, if you're actually worshipping the image, which some of them did or had a propensity to, then they would get rid of them and say, we're not going to use it. Yes?
Is that impulse where even like Eucharistic adoration stems out of?
Oh, that's a good question. You know, I don't know. I do know the adoration of the Eucharist and the Corpus Christi is not coming until about 1000 AD, 800 to 1000, something like that. But I don't know the roots of that, like where it comes from. You know, I think that's a pretty good guess. Like that's a good connection there that I just haven't seen before. So, but I would have to read more on it. So, yeah.
Well, that comes partially out of transubstantiation too.
Right. So, exactly. Once the church starts to adopt these new terms and depart from the scriptures in these ways, then there's a lot of abuses that follow on account of it. So, real quick. So, the appropriate response is, look, we're just not going to have these images in church if you guys are going to keep worshiping them. So we got to take them out. However, once that was no longer a problem for people in the church did what? They put him up. So, it's about 300 AD from here forward. They have crosses and crucifixes. In fact, it starts out with crosses because they're very easy to make. Crucifixes were very difficult. They were expensive. You had to carve it. But eventually, artists were able to do it, and then they were able to create these crucifixes in their churches. And it started in that way. It started in the year about 300. It became more and more common in the years, 400, 500. By the year 600, we'll say, I don't know, this timeline is not accurate. The proportions are all wrong. So anyway, by the year 600, it is all over the place. Nearly all of the Christian churches have them. So in fact, maybe I should draw it this way, where there's like a gradual progression, and then about the year 600, then they just all have these crucifixes. Okay, now it wasn't until the year 1000, again, this is a rough estimate that I'm just doing for the sake of time. It wasn't until the year 1000 that we have what we call now what? The Roman Catholic Church. Yes, that's right. We need the music. the reason it's a ballpark guess is because there were errors that started in the church around the year 800 that creep in through that time, even up until the year 1200. There's significant errors being taught in the churches, errors like some of the things like invocation of saints, things like that. But the big thing that says now it's the Roman Catholic Church is what? What is the defining factor? No, not quite. Not quite. I think I heard someone say the papacy. So the Pope. When they established the Pope, when they established the doctrine and the teaching of the papacy, and they say he is where? Where is he supposed to be located? In Rome. That is then the start of what? The Roman Catholic Church. Okay? I'm saying this because I don't want to make the mistake of assuming that the Roman, and I don't want you to make this mistake of assuming that the Roman Catholic Church is the original church that goes back all the way to 33 AD. I've seen this on, I don't know, like Etsy or Amazon or whatever. They have churches or shirts that say Roman Catholic, like since 33 AD. Like, no, that's wrong. Don't wear it. That's wrong. Because there's this assumption that the Roman Catholic Church is this church that has always existed. And the reality is it's not. It's not. It hasn't. And I know that's probably controversial to say, especially to Roman Catholics, because they believe very vehemently the opposite. But we are saying, no, they are not the original church, and as if we are an offshoot of that. We don't want to make the mistake of saying that the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Lutheran Church are offshoots or branches of the Lutheran or of the Roman Catholic Church. So, for example, don't view it this way. Sorry, I'm going to do another timeline. Don't view it like this, that this is all Roman Catholic, and then, so sometime in the year 1500, Lutherans break away from the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's how a lot of people think of the Lutheran Church, that our main church, our home church, is the Roman Catholic Church, and we broke away. In fact, hold on, Mitch, I'll get to you. In fact, it should be this, that this is the church which is the pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, the baptism as the Lord gave it, the Lord's Supper as he gave it. And that church has always been around and it always will be around. That church will never die. I mean, it is just foolish. I mean, I've seen this in like conventions and things where people say, look, our churches are going to die if we don't get a drum set in the sanctuary, right? Or if we don't put a screen up, then our church is going to die. No, it's not going to die. Your local church might, but the church will not die. And this is the point. The preaching of the word of God will be around longer than heaven and earth. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So again, this church has always been around. It always will be around. Now, what happens then here is that about the year 1000, it is the Roman Catholics, or there are Christians who deviate from this, and they call themselves the Roman Catholics.
It's a point down, isn't it?
Sorry?
It's pointing down.
Yeah, it's pointing down, yeah. I know what I'm doing. So the Roman Catholics, they have departed. So the church has always existed, even then. So what the Lutherans did is what? They went from here back here. That is the Reformation.
At that time, Pastor, this 1000s close to the Great Schism, were the Eastern Church doing a better job of fealty than the Western Church at that time to the Word?
In some ways. I mean, this is hard. It's kind of saying, like, which is less worse? I would say, I mean, so the Eastern Orthodox, they reject the papacy. That's pretty good. I mean, I would agree with them on that and say, yes, because you've rejected the papacy, I mean, that is a huge, huge error. I mean, massive. If you are consistent, it destroys faith. So the Eastern Orthodox, yes, I would say maybe they're a little higher than that. But they're still wrong. But yes, they've introduced some errors. Real quick, Mitch.
Yeah. That belief with the Catholics, and I've heard some of them try to claim this, that going back to the end of the day, they think Peter was the first pope.
Yeah.
So would that make them think that it goes back to the beginning, because right here, that they were Catholic because Peter's the first pope?
Yep. So they claim that Peter is the first pope. They say Matthew 16 is Jesus giving Peter the keys of the church. When in fact, what he says in Matthew 16, what the Lord says there, he also says in John chapter 20. And there, the word is plural, you. So yes, the Lord uses the singular you at times. He also uses the plural you, and he gives it to all the disciples. He breathed on them and said, whoever sins you remit, and forgive, and they're forgiven. Withhold forgiveness, forgiveness is withheld. So the Lord said that to all of the apostles. But Rome claims it was only Peter. And then there's this apostolic succession of popes, and that's where the real church is. And you're not a real pastor unless you come from that. So, yeah.
Pardon the ignorance. The papacy, what did the Roman church, how did it come up with that?
Yeah,
I don't know. This is a little tangent off the side, yeah, but that, to me, that's just crazy.
Yeah, it will. We'll never recover if I try to answer. I will. I will. I can try to answer that, and maybe even we can talk afterward. It's a gradual process. Okay. And that's the point. It's not like the overnight they write this and they say we're done. But it is sort of a gradual thing that becomes more and more of a monstrosity, and by the time Luther is around, it is just out of control. One of the worst things they say, I mean, there's many things, but of the papacy, is that you have to submit and recognize the authority of the Pope in order to be saved. If you don't, you're outside of the church and outside of salvation. Yeah.
Having a Roman Catholic background, I'm not going to answer those questions because, as you said, it's quite expansive. It was convoluted at that time. It was a gradual thing, but I would like to get back to the crosses. And would you give credit, when the crosses became more in use, would you give credit to Constantine's mother, Helena, when she found, supposedly, the true cross of Christ in 324?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a significant account, she finds this, and she, remind me, she's converted,
she
right?
Converted.
And then her son, or yeah, her son converts, mm-hmm. and then he puts the, he has the vision or the dream, and he puts the Cairo on all of the shields and things. Yeah, I think that's an important, yeah, that's an important point in history where the cross is now seen as a good thing, right? And there's some nearness to the Lord in that way.
The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I mean, she went around and in Bethlehem, the Church of the Nativity, with the supposed site where Christ not only was crucified but also buried. And so they built, you know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there. And supposedly that's where the cross is. They actually found three crosses.
Mm.
And so they didn't know which one was Jesus'
the original.
Cross. And so the tradition is that there was a woman who was dying of a disease, and she touched each cross. After she touched the third one, she was cured.
Hmm.
So they said, well, that's the cross, obviously.
That's what they said, yeah.
It's a tradition.
So that's, yeah, we don't, okay. I didn't know that. Okay, real quick,
Richard. 325 would be when Rome was made a Christian society, too, because they realized
it's legalized, yeah.
It's legalized, and you didn't have to hide your faith or, you know.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, and that's where you could be more public with your Christianity, because you're not going to get killed for it. Yeah.
Churches where faithful preaching of the word and faithful administration of sacraments occurred, we should not be so parochial to find our views to Rome. The church, the true church, by that definition, was using the cross long before the year 300 outside of Western Europe, in Ethiopia, in the Coptic church in Ethiopia.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which was the first Christian country long before you were born in Rome. So
So
parochial and just Western Church.
Right, yeah. Other Christians are using the cross even before then. It's not really widespread until about this time. But yeah, and then everybody has one, which is a good thing. The point I'm making here very quickly is this. So the Lutherans then, yeah, let me get back to this. Lutherans are going back to this and not following that. And so we view it that the Roman Catholic Church has departed from the true church, and not that they are the true church and we departed from them. I mean, well, yes, we protested against these teachings, but not against this teaching, right? Okay, that's all I want to point out there. So with this being said, if the crucifix was used about the year 300 AD in the churches, and the papacy isn't established until about the year 1000, is the crucifix Roman Catholic? No, it can't be. In fact, it precedes the Roman Catholic Church. Now, does the Roman Catholic Church use it? Yeah, but it was around before the Roman Catholic Church existed, the church in Rome, before that happened. So the Roman Catholic Church continued to use the crucifix, but they were just picking up from the early Christian church and what they were using for 500, 600, 700 years, even before then. So when the Lutheran church starts to use the crucifix, we'll say about... when the Lutheran church starts to use the crucifix, they were only using what the Christians were using for already 1400 years, or whatever, 1200, 1300 years by that time. So again, it is not a Roman Catholic. In other words, all of this to say is that the objection that it is Roman Catholic is actually wrong, because the crucifix was around before the Catholic Church was around. Yeah.
So I'm wondering, that first 1,000 years, there, besides the occasional heretics that would pop up, mm-hmm. is there pretty much unity of doctrine? Is that how the Roman Catholic Church claimed that they were the church? Was there a unity of doctrine with the Christians until the big fallout?
Yeah. Yes, there is. So...
Can you repeat your question?
Oh, yes. Was there unity of doctrine in the church before the papacy, you're saying?
Or before the Reformation.
Before the Reformation.
Besides the occasional heretics that would, that would jump out, was there unity of doctrine
yes.
in the church?
Yeah. Was there unity in the church before the time of the Reformation? Excluding all of the occasional heretics here and there. And the answer is yes. And we have this with the from evidence from the creeds. So there are errors that are being addressed specifically. First around is Jesus is Lord. That's the confession. And then the Apostles' Creed. And then the Nicene Creed, about 325. And then the Athanasian Creed, 381. So there, all of the churches... their doctrine is surrounded in this thing and it is united in on the, those points, right?
So that's not, those creeds were created by the Roman Catholic Church. It was just Christians.
The church. It was Christians. Yep. Yeah. Real quick.
I had heard that Trent didn't occur sooner, even, I think it was Leo the X, right? That the Reformation started under.
Right.
But he, even to prove Luther's point, he knew that even a council would undermine his authority. And subvert his position that the Pope should just be able to say whatever he wants. And so that Pope had to die before they would even concede to a council within themselves. So to come to that point of like, hey, let's come together and think about it.
Right.
Which was the ecumenical creeds kind of position.
Yeah.
Even there they couldn't get to it.
Yeah. Yes.
I'm going to take objection to the idea that the church had complete mostly because we did have those church councils so that we could develop the creeds. And I'm not arguing that that is the doctrine of the true church that we've drawn it up. But, you know, we had the Arians coming up, so obviously they were heretics. There was a lot of different discussion, and I would say that more than just the occasional heretic, there were a lot of heretics, particularly because my area of study, I'm nerding out now, but my area of study was medieval Western Europe, particularly England, what we now know is the United Kingdom, England, Scotland, Wales, that area. Practices in that part of the world were very different from practices in Rome, from practices in Germany, from practices in Spain,
sure.
even by 1,000. So a lot of the discussion that came out of that was differences in doctrine. A lot of the saints' worship that we see coming out of England is particularly around St. Cuthbert, for instance. A lot of the stuff coming out of Italy is around Mary, and you can trace that back to some of the Roman religion and their focus on female gods and whatnot. So I don't think that there really was that much unity. And what Luther's doing, bringing back to the underlying doctrine of the church and the true church of Paul Luther, brings back to around 300, Augustine, the development of the creeds. But there was a lot of different error that was happening over that 1,000-plus year period.
Sure. We have to define the nature of the error and the depth of it. So things like, if they are all the Christians at the time confessing that Christ is God, right? Are they asserting the divinity of Christ and the miracles and his physical resurrection from the dead? Are they saying that the scriptures are the inspired word of God?
Right,
these sort of things.
And they've been doing that to the present day.
Yeah.
There was no such thing as Roman Catholics.
Yeah, there wasn't Roman Catholics before then.
No, but that's what I'm saying. You were saying complete unity up until 1,000 or so when the papacy, and no one after the year 1,000 was arguing that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. No one was arguing that the Bible wasn't the word of God. A lot of what we're seeing in that level of heresy came out in the last couple of centuries.
Okay. So, yeah, I mean...
Sorry.
Thanks, Robin. You ruined it. No. But there is if you take the creeds and you say these are ecumenical, these are universal creeds, this is what the church believes and teaches, and you go through the creed that the Lord created the world in the way the scriptures say, in 6 days, and so on and so forth. If you see how he redeemed us by his blood, the communion of saints, the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a Trinity, all of that. That, we could point to the creed and say, this is what's being taught by these churches. Now, are there errors and differences of practices? Sure, but never so deeply like something like this happening with the papacy. That's not stated before, that submission to man is necessary for salvation, or a denial of the resurrection of Christ or something. So, I mean, yeah, is there like one catechism book that they're following? No. Are they following the creeds? Yes. And if you say, well, if you define unity by that, then yes, they have, that's actually a really great unity that they would have. There's Gnostics and other sects and cults that are coming up, but the Christians were united very deeply against those errors. So if you say that the body is just unimportant, well, the Christians were always saying it was important, and that was from the get-go. Yes?
So the historic church has continuity from 33 on. Never was the gospel lost.
Correct.
So it's not like we had to be refound. The number of believers went up and down. Heretics were here and there and brought under control. But there was always continuity. And Luther ties us back to the historic church, skipping over Rome,
mm-hmm.
and saying, this is, so Lutherans, based on what he excised, Lutherans are closer to the historic church than Rome is.
Yeah.
Because Rome still has those heresies.
Yep. Absolutely. So I want to...
And I say confessional Lutheran.
Yeah. No, thank you. Yeah, that's right. So I want to clarify that, and in other words, bolster that point down. When Lutherans talk about the Reformation, we are not saying that the church was lost for 1,500 years, and then we restored it, and Luther restored it. That is a restorationist idea that is wrong. And that is implicitly denying the existence of the church prior to that point. Meaning, there were pastors around the world preaching the gospel clearly, as you hear it here, the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone, that we're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works mingled in any way whatsoever. That was being preached all the time in the world at some place in some church. So we are not, Lutherans are not saying, well, we found the gospel and we're the first time in 1,500 years we get it. Like it just died over here. You know who says something like that?
Puritans.
Joseph Smith.
Yeah, Joseph Smith. Thank you. That's what I was thinking of. The Mormons, they say, oh, well, we're the original church. And after Jesus died, nobody's really saved. Nobody's really true Christians until Joseph Smith comes around, and now we've restored the church. And this is why they do baptisms for the dead for people who died in that period. But yes, we're not restorationists. We are saying the gospel was always around. It was preached more purely and clearly by the Lutherans, and that's what they held on to, but it wasn't invented or restored by them.
Isn't that a big part of Chemnitz's work, is to establish that there's nothing novel in what we're presenting, and that our doctrine has been around the whole time?
Yep, that's it. That's all Chemnitz is doing. And if I'm going to close with this, I didn't get even close to what I was trying to do. So, yeah, shocking for the first time. So the point there is, look, there is no Lutheran distinctive teaching. Did you know that? There's no teaching in the Lutheran church that is not found also in another church. So for example, like the teaching of the papacy, well, that's only in Roman Catholics. So you could put all Christians on one side and then say Catholics are here, and their distinctive teaching is the papacy. And then you can get, I don't know, what's another one? Come on. I can't think of one. Sorry? Oh, they're not even Christians, though. So issues of predestination. Yeah, eternal election. You can say, so Lutherans believe this. That's what you heard there. But we believe this, and there are other church bodies that believe this too. So it's not like, so there's nothing in the Lutheran teaching that is distinct to Lutherans only. Everything you find in the Lutheran church, you can also find in other churches. Now, in the other churches, that those true teachings are mixed with error at times. But there's nothing that is only uniquely Lutheran, if that makes sense. Meaning, we're sticking to the scriptures and we're holding to it. And there's nothing you're going to find with Lutherans that say, oh, that's only what Lutherans do. Only Lutherans preach that. What baptism saves you, that's only a Lutheran thing. No, there's a lot of Christians who teach that. Oh, well, the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Christ. Only Lutherans say that. No, Christians have said this for a long time. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Only Lutherans say that. No, Christians have said that all the time. So on and on and on. With every single doctrine, there's not one that is only the thing that we are saying. Right? Okay. Last, any questions? Yeah.
Just one thing, you know, that's why Luther always said time and time again, show me a scripture where I'm wrong and I'll repent.
Yeah.
You know? Go to scripture, he was open, if you can prove him wrong in scripture.
Yeah. And, the Catholics admitted that. When the Lutherans presented the Augsburg Confession, the Duke of Bavaria leans over, asks John Eck, the best Catholic theologian, he's like, hey, how do we refute these guys? Because this is pretty convincing. And Eck says, with scripture, we can't. Yeah, they knew it. They knew they could not catch us on anything when it came to scripture. If you use scripture alone, then you'll end up a Lutheran. Yeah.
Well, should we say we're Christian or Lutheran?
Yes.